Our reading this morning is taken from Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 to 17. That should be found on page 1184 in the Church Bibles and also on the screen behind me. So that's Colossians chapter 3, verse 12. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourself with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with one another and forgive one another if any of you has a grievance against someone. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace, and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or in deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
Good morning. So this morning we come to the second in our series, and I had given the title Moulding Godly Character, but you have in the bulletin Clothed with Christ, but it'll be okay. It'll come together. Just the other day, I saw a request from the Christian Resources Exhibition. It was working before we started. Oh, I've gone too far now. It's up there. Right, okay. It's not changing on my screen, so I'll have to watch there. A Christian Resources Exhibition. And they were looking for cat-walking clergy to model the latest fashion for ministers. So there's one set, and then another set, and then, of course, the trendy one who has to wear a hat. I'm not sure if this is what the Apostle Paul meant when he said to the Colossians, clothe yourselves. But to show willing this morning, we have our own volunteers. And as they come by, I want you to tell me what you can tell about them, and we're going to hear a little description of them as they come.
Here we have Rich, looking resplendent in blue. Note the detail on the epaulettes, which I think adds je ne sais quoi to the whole outfit. We haven't seen too many wearing this look on our streets in recent years, but I believe we'll see a lot more in this shade of black in the months to come. And here is John, wearing this year's colours, white. But it's the added extras that make all the difference and distinguishes this from other styles. It's sophisticated, but approachable and a friendly look, and one which we all know is very popular. And now Helen, wearing a very practical outfit for the busy. Right, I'll be quick. Stylish but comfortable, ideal for any appointment in any part of the Northeast where there is a story to be uncovered and told. I like to think of this as legend wear. Now, just like Rich, Anne is also wearing black trousers. Different shade, of course, and altogether a different cut, but striking nonetheless. And I think this shade of black could be one to look out for. Don't forget that getting hold of this shade will be a real exercise and one that could be taken sitting down, including at the computer and going online. We all know that Dawn favours bright colours, and this outfit is no exception. The yellow scarf, the pink wellies, and the accoutrement of the red snow shovel. It's a very interesting and versatile look, ideal for practical tasks, working indoors and outdoors, as well as relaxing. And finally, we have David. David in the busy man about town look when something needs fixing. Not so much a statement look, really, it's more of a question. While remembering that wearing this outfit makes you ready for any occasion, with the added bonus of being easy to wear, protective and warm.
So, what can you tell me about Rich? A policeman. Producer. Engineer. Engineer. But I suggest that they all have something in common, a link. For they're all saying something when you give them a title about their identity. This is their frontline message. I'm going to pick up their message to you all, and you might have to move to the left so it runs in. Yours is upside down. That's very good. If you hold them up, loud. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, which was the very first verse that Stuart read out to us so clearly. We are God's chosen people. So I want us all to say that together now. We are God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. And I want to thank all my helpers this morning and those who came yesterday morning to paint these wonderful banners. Thank you. Once we begin to follow Jesus, our identity, how we want people to see us, is always in Christ. How people see us will not be just by what we are wearing when we're on the front line, where Jesus has placed us. So when you get up in the morning, you consider what's appropriate clothing to wear for work, for a day out, for a celebration. We know what we wear can affect how we feel and how others also see us. Paul, in his passage that we read this morning, asks us to start each day knowing who we are. Having that fingerprint that has the cross in our lives for Jesus. And as the message puts it, so chosen by God, this new life of love, dress in the wardrobe God picked out for you. But not many of us like being told what to wear. So, you know, Eric, when he had my joke about my suit, you see, I'm not wearing a suit this morning, Eric, but I am wearing a tie out of respect. But when we see one another, we don't really like being told what to wear. I remember going around 20 shops with my son James and his daughter Lucy to buy her a new pair of trousers for school. As we got in the car to go to the shops, she said, "I won't be wearing them." And 20 shops later, we gave up. But those who follow Jesus, who want to be more like him, whose hearts and minds are set on things above, who have surrendered their old clothing, which is earlier in the passage that was read, their past patterns of life, and consigned them to the dustbin, God promised to renew us in his image. So the point is that there is an intentionality about clothing ourselves with Christ. It cannot be forced on us, for that's not God's way of love. We have to select them from the rack and put them on. Clothes mean nothing until someone lives in them. If you like, every day is a catwalk for the Christian to display the difference that Jesus makes in our lives. Your style is the way to say who you are, even without speaking. But how does that happen? How do we model godly character? Paul has the key in the reading in the last verse that we had. Whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Be clothed with Christ. For if we are clothed with Christ, then it is character making. An important aspect is to recognize that we're not alone in this. All that Paul has written in Colossians 3 is in the context of the people of God, the church. That's why we had a group of people up here this morning, not just an individual. We are God's chosen people. It's very plural. Putting on the virtues that we read about, these graces are always in the context of relationship. And first of all, the relationship is to Jesus. Then it is to one another. And finally, it is to those whom we know and meet. So I love the way the church is the incubator of these characteristics, because it is a great place to learn and practice them. When we hear the description of those involved in this passage, in verse 11 of Colossians 3, and I'm going to read it. It says, here there is no Greek or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Now, they weren't the natural bedfellows. You wouldn't go along and find a Scythian naturally choosing a Greek or a barbarian to be a mate, a friend, somebody in fellowship. And the same is true for us. God chose our family, this family in which we're in. It is only Christ who brings us together. You didn't get a choice who they were. So you have to get along. You have to rub shoulders, just as they did in the New Testament. And you have to do it together. Every you in this passage is plural. The gospel is not private. It has to be lived out in community. So, I'm sorry, folks. You've got to get on with one another. And that's what the rest of the sermon is about in many ways. It's interesting that this is not an exhaustive list and all are part of the fruit of the Spirit except humility. I wonder if that is deliberate. I don't think you can read that this morning. You can, yes. You do not use others to benefit ourselves. We offer ourselves to benefit others, to help them see and become all that God has created and called them to be. That's humility. It will take humility to work these things out in community. So let's take the first one then, compassion. Paul begins with compassion. And we know that it characterized Jesus' ministry and teaching. And we know that Paul himself describes God as the Father of compassion in 2 Corinthians. But a compassionate heart is far more than pity. It is the state in which we are driven to seek out those who are suffering and help them. That's one aspect of the parable of the Good Samaritan. He did not just see, but he acted on the inner impulse to bend to tend, to carry, and finally cover the cost, with no thought for himself. Years ago, Maureen and I were on our way to the Baptist Union Assembly in London, and we were running late. And as we were passing Kennington Tube Station, the traffic was slowing right down, and I noticed that they were edging out a bit. And as we got closer, and I was sort of, got to get a move on, we're late. I noticed that there was a man lying on the pavement with his bike parked in the road. And all the cars were moving out and around him, and all the pedestrians were moving to one side. So I pulled the car up on the pavement, and we got out, and we looked after him. We found that he reckoned that everybody thought he was drunk, but he'd been tipped off his bike by a wing mirror of a passing lorry. He put his bike in the back of the car. We took him home. His worried wife, because he was late, was so grateful, and we left and never saw them again. But when we arrived at the assembly, our friends and Christian ministers, I'm deliberately adding that so you know we're not pure and holy, they all thought we were mad to do that in London, to stop and help somebody who was a stranger by the side of the street. Now, I don't tell you this story to praise us. I tell you because it seems to me how many of us do not act upon our feelings of compassion. We have the word of God that says be compassionate, and then we don't act. Every time you walk down the street is part of your front line for Jesus. This poem, we could make a prayer for insightful action. I need a truer vision, Lord, a vision filled with thee, to see the needy world again with eyes willing to see. A world where people are hurting and hungry every day, a world that's ready and waiting to hear what you would say. I need a wider vision, Lord, a vision filled with thee, to see that lonely woman down the street from me, the teenager who's all mixed up, the child who's been abused, the day-to-day cares in my neighbourhood. Lord, I want to be used. Give me a new vision, Lord, a vision filled with thee, to see the world and my neighbourhood as your eyes would see. Help me use my gifts, dear Lord, in ways that glorify you, to act with loving kindness towards those with a different view. A truer, wider, new vision, Lord, that's what I need, to carry out your commands in word and thought and deed. That's our Lord Jesus. With infinite love and compassion, he understood human situations. He had deep empathy for people. He saw their needs. He saw their weaknesses. He saw their desires. And he saw their hurts. And he showed his concern in every miracle he performed. His concern was always to uplift and never tear down, to heal and never hurt, to act and never pass by. That compassion is exactly what he showed us as he came into our lives. Our experience of such great love is the motivation of having received compassion. We know the effect it has, and therefore we move out in mercy and compassion to others. We pass it on. I would have liked to have done this, but we all need to put on the cloak of compassion. And then the next virtue is kindness. Although related to compassion, kindness is quite different. It is not an emotion, it is not a feeling, it is a choice. One Bible dictionary defines the Hebrew hesed as faithfulness to one's obligations, as well as to our relatives, friends, and to slaves. It is clearly something that you can choose to do or not. The New Testament describes it as an attribute of God. And the Greek word is Christotes, something that is useful, profitable, and especially to meeting real needs in God's way. For the believer, it is the Spirit-produced goodness which meets the need and avoids human harshness. We go back into the Old Testament, and Job struggled with this. He struggled to understand why his friends, who thought they were comforting him with the truth, spoke to him in the way they did. For example, these are the words of Eliphaz. "Blessed is the one whom God corrects." How would you like someone to come up to you and say that? "So do not despise the discipline of the Almighty." It's your fault. "For he wounds," so he softens it a bit, "but he also binds up. He injures, but his hands also heal." This is what Job replied. "Then I would still have this consolation, my joy in unrelenting pain, that I had not denied the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should still hope? What prospects that I should be patient? Do I have the strength of stone in my flesh and bones?" I would have thought they should have said. "Do I have any power to help myself now that success has been driven from me? Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Almighty. But my brothers are as undependable as intermittent streams. Now you have proved to be of no help. You see something dreadful and are afraid." And it was that particular last line, "Anyone who withholds kindness from a friend forsakes the fear of the Lord Almighty." This kindness is seen most poignantly in the scripture, in the story of David and Jonathan. Jonathan has a son, Mephibosheth. And before Jonathan dies, David makes a promise to Jonathan that would anything happen to him, he will not fail to care for his friends and family. And when Jonathan is killed in battle alongside Saul, David becomes king. And at that moment, everyone expects David to kill all his relatives and rivals, because that was the custom of the day. Eradicate the opposition, and then you don't have a trouble while you're on the throne. But David says, "Is there anyone still left of the house of Saul to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" And when this doubly lame man comes before David in fear for his life, David reassures him, "Don't be afraid, for I will surely show you kindness for the sake of your father Jonathan. I will restore to you all the land that belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will always eat at my table." So Mephibosheth ate at the Lord's king's table like one of the king's sons every day for the rest of his life. This is the same kindness that Jesus shows us. We were broken in spirit. We were fearful in life. And we have been given a place at the king's table for life. So let us show the same kindness to others. It made me think of the church at Antioch, where Jesus' followers were first called Christians, Christos, Christianos. If you compare the top word, the Christos word, with the next one, you'll see it's only one letter difference, really. The people who cared for one another, that's what it meant. The ones who learned of a world famine back in Jerusalem, the potential hunger of people, and they sent gifts and help without thought for themselves, even though they were still in the famine themselves. Choosing kindness rather than just looking after themselves. So if we go back in time, I want you to put your hands in your pockets and take out your kerchief. Didn't quite work. You see, the kerchief of kindness. I meant one round the neck, you know. But I always carry two. Always. And if I'm with someone and they need to be shown kindness in some way, I give it to them. I don't ask for it back. Humility. In our world, in our culture, our society, there is a constant cry of my rights. I will demand my rights. You're at the crossroads, in the traffic. You want to get out first. I know that's me. At the supermarket, you want to be served quickly. I find the shortest line. Don't do that very often. Maureen does it. At home, when I want something right now, You know what I mean, don't you? The kind of life that says, life owes me this first. But humility is often characterized as genuine gratitude, a lack of arrogance, a modest view of oneself. But biblical humility is the opposite of the sense of entitlement, because it is rooted in the fact that God, who owes us nothing but judgment, instead gave us everything in Jesus by nailing him to the cross as a sign. Come to me and I will forgive you. If that does not produce humility, then we have not yet grasped the magnitude of the wonder of God's mercy to us. We have not yet given up seeking entitlement to anything. Gratitude begins where my sense of entitlement ends. Humility means choosing daily, trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. But we need to learn from our Lord Jesus, who humbled himself, says Paul, and then adds this: don't push your way to the front. Don't sweet talk your way to the top. Put yourself aside and help others get ahead. Don't be obsessed with getting your own advantage. Forget yourselves long enough to lend a helping hand. It was a hot afternoon on the beach, and people noticed a young girl drowning. They quickly rescued her. The little girl lay unconscious, and an old man from a nearby cottage hurried to her side. And as he was about to help, a guy burst to the front and warned the people standing around the girl to step aside, including the old man. "I'm trained in CPR," he says. "Stay out of this. Let me do it." The old man stood up and stepped aside, and the guy watched quietly while the latter was performing the CPR for the girl. After almost a minute, the little girl regained consciousness. The people around them felt relieved and began applauding the guy. The old man, he looked very happy and gratefully congratulated the guy as well. 2 hours later, the man who had saved the girl suddenly felt very tired and fatigued, and he experienced a breathing and a pain in his chest, and he fell unconscious. A few minutes later, he woke up in an ambulance, and beside him was the old man from the beach, checking his pulse rate. And the old man had done CPR on him when he was unconscious. And the old man was a doctor. "Why didn't you tell me you were a doctor?" the man asked. The doctor just smiled and answered, "It doesn't matter to me whether you call me a doctor or not. A precious life is in danger. I became a doctor not for fame, but to save lives. We had the same goal, and that was to save the girl. Nothing can surpass the feeling that you have just saved another life. There's a lot of things to be protected other than our ego." That was humility. But being humble, therefore, means we need to trust others' capabilities. While we need to believe in ourselves and be confident, nothing can just justify the idea that we are superior to others. We are living in a me-first world. Nowadays, many people want instant gratification, to be on the top. But we can make a difference on our front line if we stay humble. That doesn't mean you have to be walked over. Always remember that a good leader is also a good follower. And the Bible beautifully directs us: in every relationship, each of you must wrap around yourselves the apron of a humble servant, because God resists you when you are proud and multiplies grace and favor when you are humble. So we've got the cloak of compassion, the kerchief of kindness. The scriptures say it should be an apron of humility, but I went for the hood of humility. Gentleness. Now you might be thinking, are you serious? Do you know what happens to gentle people? They get walked over, they get stepped on, they get laughed at, and most often they're just ignored. So thanks, but no thanks. I'll take all the others, but I'll pass on gentleness. Last year, our Pastor Paul described gentleness as power under control. All believers are called to be gentle, but leaders, especially in 1 Timothy 3:3, are called to be not violent, but gentle. How you lead us, how you care for us, how you show us Jesus on your front line as leaders is in a gentle way. Just think of Jesus for a moment at the well of Samaria. A Jewish man, he had every reason to ignore her. As a holy man, he had every reason to condemn her. But he did none of these things. He was gentle from the outset, putting himself as the one in need. Not concerned for his own reputation, but seeing beyond hers to one who was spiritually thirsty and needed restoring. And he was the same with despised Zacchaeus, with the woman caught in adultery, with the baying crowd ready to stone her, and Martha who burst into a room so hot and flustered and bothered, hands on hips saying, "Tell my sister to help me." Jesus could have rebuked her, couldn't he? Well, she deserved it, didn't she? Instead he says, "Martha, Martha." Two times he calls her by name in a tone of endearment. He saw beyond her frustration. He saw beyond her anger. He saw beyond her jealousy. He saw a woman who needed to be restored, and he restored her. He did, you know. Do you remember when Lazarus died and Jesus came? Martha was the first one out to him, full of faith and trust in him. And she says this, "I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask." Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives in me and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this?" "Yes, Lord." So perhaps we could make this our prayer. Can we say it together? Be gentle with people today. You don't know someone's inside struggles. Instead of being the last straw, you can be their first sign of hope. "Give me thy gift of gentleness, most gracious Lord. For when the way was rough and darkly black, the clouds of sorrow hung about life's track, till tears and anguish seemed my double part. It was thy gentleness that healed my heart. And there are others walking weary years, with bleeding feet the stony track of tears. Oh, make me gentle, Lord, through me express the healing grace of thine own gentleness." This one's much shorter if you're worried. Patience, long-suffering, literally long temper. This characteristic is the link with what follows for us, for me, for you. It is practice lengthening your fuse before your temper ignites, so that you will find it is possible to bear the grievances, the provocation of people and circumstances. That just goes back a little bit, doesn't it? So saying we're in community here, this is probably the toughest one to practice with each other. We went to see Little Women. How many people went to see Little Women? Okay. Do you remember this quote? Marmee and Joe sitting on the couch together, and Joe comments about Mum's calmness and patience. And Marmee says, "I'm not patient by nature, but with 40 years of experience, I'm learning not to let it get the better of me." To bear is literally to hold up, to hold back. And that's exactly what God does with us. He is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. He's giving us space and time. He's restraining himself on account of you, holding back the end of time, because he doesn't want anyone to be lost. We tend to think of it negatively. We tend to think of it as refraining or abstaining from doing something. But patience also has a positive meaning of bearing one, carrying somebody. In our first church in Chelmsford, one of the longest standing members prayed for her husband to become a friend of Jesus, to be saved. And the Lord answered her prayer. And we all said hallelujah at the end of 26 years of prayer. There is hope in faith. Patience lasts without wavering. So put on the pullover of patience. Ask the Holy Spirit to shape your character into the identity that God gave you. God's child, holy and dearly loved. And that will happen as naturally as we breathe when coupled with willingness to let the peace of Christ rule in our hearts while thankfully letting the Word of God dwell in us. It is love that holds them all together. Whether it be compassion in the soup kitchen as food is given to the hungry, or kindness when we enter the hospital room of the sick, or gentle peace when we weep with those who are weeping, or the humility and patience when we sit in the mud with a friend who is stuck. And every solution we offer them is not good enough. Letting godly character mold our actions is one of the most valuable aspects of being on the front line for Jesus. As D.L. Moody said, character is what you do in the dark, from the inside out, where the Holy Spirit effects change, if we will choose to let him. My personality, your personality, is the package that lets the character of God on the inside shine out into the dark for the glory of God. So let's take our cue from Jesus, not as a set of rules, but a mold that shapes us, where we can reveal holiness that lies within, and all in his name and for his glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, for everything that we see in him that is a description of you. Your image, a true image of holiness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that we have received these virtues of compassion and kindness and gentleness and humility and patience and so much more. So, Lord, this morning, I pray that we may commit ourselves to let ourselves be molded by that godly character. On our front lines, on the street where we live, in the supermarket, at work, at school, at college, wherever we are, Lord, at home and in church. Let us bless the Lord with our souls and our lives for his glorious sake. Amen.